thank you for that kind welcome. This has been set for an Asian guy, I think. All right. Well, hey, there's only one place to go after that, and that's down. That was such a kind and generous welcome, and it is a delight to be here. And already, you know, the leadership team have gone out of their way to welcome me. I went into my room, and there was all sorts of goodies there, salt and vinegar, potato crisps. There was Dr. Pepper. There was an Ohio State emblem, because I'm a big Buckeye, and we just won the national championship. And, you know, I'm in a church full of Trojans, and I stick it to them every occasion I can, because they stick it to me when they can, which has been a long time for them. But it's good to be here, and all the goodies. It reminded me of a story of a pastor who was out doing some pastoral visiting. And the day kind of ran away on him, and he skipped lunch, and so he was kind of hungry and peckish. And he was in towards the middle of the afternoon. He was visiting one of the older folks in the congregation, and he noticed this bowl of peanuts sitting on the coffee table. And he was so hungry. He said, "You wouldn't mind while we're talking if I just nibble away at some of your peanuts?" And she says, "Pastor, have at it." And so they talk. And before he realizes it, he's eating the whole bowl of peanuts. And now he's slightly embarrassed. And he says, "You know what? Before I pray here and go, I just want to apologize. I didn't mean to eat all your peanuts. But I've had a long day. I skipped lunch." She says, "Pastor, don't you worry about it." She says, "I can't eat them anyway. All I can do is suck the chocolate off them." Well, I am blessed with what's in my room, and I don't see any peanuts that anybody sucked the chocolate off. It's all good stuff, and so it's a delight to be here. I am humbled by the invitation by Gavin and Kim and the leadership team. You've got all sorts of choices, but I count it a privilege to have been asked. Glad I could fit it in, because I love men's ministry. We have a growing men's ministry at our church. We have a breakfast once a month on the second Saturday of the month. Almost 230 guys come for a breakfast and a teaching of God's Word, and we see the benefit of it. When men are strong, churches are strong. Families are strong. Our ladies are very active in pushing their guys out of bed and out the door on a Saturday morning to the breakfast, because they know the good of it as the guys get fired up and emboldened and challenged, and they bring that home. So it's a joy. And it's good for us to get away on a retreat like this, to disengage from the busyness and the hustle and bustle of life, and to refocus and reprioritize. That's what a weekend like this is all about. So embrace it. Embrace the downtime, the study time, the quiet time. You know, use that, because it's easy to lose our way in life. And I heard, I'm sure you dealt with this last night. Easy to get caught up in the busyness. And, if the devil can't make us bad, he'll make us busy. Is an old quote, and it's so true. And times like this lets us take a look at our lives. Sometimes we don't like what we see, but that's okay. God's in the business of fixing that and gently nursing us back to health and strength and focus. Mark 6, actually, isn't it, where Jesus says to his own disciples, "Come apart and rest a while," because there's just too much going on. In fact, Jesus admits they haven't even eaten. They've had to skip an odd lunch, and so he tells them to come apart and rest. And an old Southern Baptist preacher by the name of Vance Havner said of that text, "If we don't come apart, we'll just come apart." And he went on later to say, Bibles that are coming apart usually belong to people who are not. And so let's come apart and rest. That's get into the Word, so that indeed it might speak to us and feed us. We've entitled this kind of weekend Man-Eaters. I'm going to speak three messages out of a series of messages. If you want to listen to the fuller series, it's on our church website, kindredchurch.org, or our radio ministry, ktt.org, where we looked at several characters in the Bible. And right now we're going to look at Achan, and the man-eating power of individualism, of kind of going it alone, of being a lone ranger, a Rambo type. There's a danger in that. That's not good for man. We're going to look tonight at Cain and the man-eating power of anger and the danger that that is in any one of our lives, a message I've called Red Alert. And then tomorrow morning we'll look at David and the man-eating power of lust. And so we want to remind ourselves of those things that can harm us. When we think of man-eaters physically, you know, we think about the oceans, we think about great white sharks. When we think about jungles, we might think of the anaconda. When we think about the plains of Africa, we might think of the lion. They're all man-eaters. And if you read, you can read grisly stories about those kind of man-eaters on the internet. But as I was thinking about that one day, I was struck by how sin is described in Genesis, in the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain is warned, what, by God, that sin lies at the door. And the Hebrew is, sin lies crouching at the door. It's a Hebrew idiom, and it's a Hebrew idea of an animal that's crouching, ready to pounce. Sin is predatory, okay? It's a man-eater. And we need to bear that in mind. And then I thought about, not only is sin predatory, but Satan is predatory, right? 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, for your enemy, your adversary, the one who stands in opposition to your spiritual growth. Our adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan's predatory. Sin is predatory. Satan's predatory. You and I are in danger. There are things in life that will eat our spiritual lunch. And we're just going to look at three of them, and I want you to, you know, get your antenna up, get your game face on, and realize the danger, the man-eating power of individualism, anger, lust. If you go into the wider series, we dealt with Moses and excuses. We dealt with King Uzziah and pride. We dealt with Peter and failure. We dealt with Elijah and disappointment, and I think a few other characters. In my bio, you'll see that I spent a few years in the Royal Ulster Constabulary. Before getting into the ministry, I was a Baptist pastor in Northern Ireland before coming out to the Master's Seminary in 1994. My wife, June, is from Scotland. She came over and went to a Presbyterian school in Northern Ireland. God brought us together, so on and so forth. But before I went into the ministry, I was an aerospace engineer by day, and I was a part-time reserve officer in the police service in Northern Ireland during the height of the Troubles. And I remember when we were doing some anti-terrorist training, weapons training, and the like, one weekend at a British Army barracks in Northern Ireland, we were sat down to watch a video. It was a video on the tactics of the Irish Republican Army, the terrorist group that was fighting Britain's presence in Northern Ireland. And but Britain was there because of the democratic will of a majority of people. And the IRA was fighting that. And during this video, we were told of some of their tactics, and we were given some advice. But what was chilling about the video was its title, both at the beginning and at the end. They had it in large letters, and it kind of pushed you back on your seat and shocked your system a little bit. The video was entitled, You Could Be Next. You know, be warm and be filled. Have a nice day. All right. You know, you could be next. You could be the next guy to be killed, either by an undercar booby trap or as an assassination. And it was chilling, but it was good. And you had to remember that. Because we were more likely to be killed off duty than on duty. And so always had to be vigilant, for our adversary was always going about seeking our destruction. And guys, as we begin this weekend, I want you to think about that. Sin lies crouching at the door. Our enemy goes about seeking whom he may devour. You could be next for spiritual assassination. And so I trust this weekend will be used by God in your life and in mine. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, that's where I want to begin this morning with a message called Going It Alone. Going It Alone, the danger of doing that. We'll not read the whole chapter, but we'll make a start and we'll fill it in as we go along. Joshua chapter 7, the man-eating power of individualism as we see it sadly expressed in the life of Achan. But the children of Israel, this is God speaking to Joshua, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Avin, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut our name from off the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow.' Because thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" And the rest of the chapter goes on to tell us the story, how Israel is paraded before the Lord and before Joshua, his servant. And it is discovered that indeed Achan had taken some of the spoil of Jericho, which was forbidden by God. He had hidden it in the belly of his tent. He had deceived those around him. He had tried to get away with his sin. And he thought he had got away with his sin, but he was exposed. And it becomes clear that his sin had affected the nation. And the collateral damage of his sin included his wife and his children, who along with him were stoned and burned in the midst of God's people. That's the story. And now we want to come and take a look at it. The danger of going it alone. One of the classes I really enjoyed back at high school in Belfast was the class on history, especially World War I history and World War II history. Having lived in a European country, as you can imagine, we were fascinated to know something of the history of both those wars that had left scars across the face of Europe and its nations. History's a good thing. Wasn't it Winston Churchill who said, "The further back we look, the further forward we'll see"? And yet one of the sad things is, what do we learn from history? The fact that we've learned nothing from history. But history is a fascinating study. And if my memory serves me right, one of the most fascinating things about World War I was it was started by a single individual. He was a Serbian radical. The date is the 20th of June, 1914. The Archduke Franz Ferdinand, who's the head of the Habsburg Empire, that Prussian-Austrian Empire, was visiting Bosnia. And some radical Bosnian Serbs wanted to strike a blow for the greater Serbia. And along the route that the Archduke took, they had planned several explosions. And one of these explosions missed the Archduke and caused his cavalcade to move forward. In fact, his driver got a bit disoriented and turned down a street. And he came to a halt. And happenstance would have it that it brought a Serbian radical face to face with the Archduke. And he jumped onto the running boards of the motor car and he shot the Duke. A single act by an individual for the greater Serbia. That's what he thought this was all about. But if you study World War I history, you'll know that that triggered a chain reaction of events that plunged Europe into a war. And before it was done, 9 million souls will have been taken. Now, guys, that story is a rude reminder that what we do as individuals can have an impact on so many people beside ourselves. Think of the immeasurable suffering, 9 million lives in totality that were taken by the rash act of a political radical. One man adversely affected the lives of millions. He may have acted alone. I'm sure he was unaware of the outcome of his actions. But his actions reached beyond the drama of that one day and plunged the world into untold horror and heartache. And the big takeaway will launch us into our study this morning is that as individuals, what we do impacts others. What we do in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. As much as we would like to contain or restrict the consequences of our choices, we cannot. Life is a team sport. Get it done and understand this principle that no man is an island. What we do has an influence and an impact on others. It's Super Bowl weekend, and think about this. A missed tackle can result in a touchdown. A failure to block can result in the sacking of the quarterback and a loss of yardage. What one man fails to do will impact the whole team. And so you and I want to make ourselves aware of the great danger of individualism. We are individuals, and God would have it that way. We're individuals, but we're not to be individualistic. Now, that's something we as either natural-born Americans or those who have adopted it like me as their country and become citizens, we've got to fight this tendency because there's a rugged individualism that's celebrated in America. Our heroes are the Marlboro Man, the cowboy who cuts his own trail across the West, the Rambo types who can do it themselves, who don't need others. The American dream is to be self-sufficient, to be dependent upon no one. Now, there's good and there's bad to that. The upside and the good is it does breed responsibility. It pushes us to achieve, not to lean on others too heavily, but to take responsibility for our own lives and our own success, our own financial security. That's all good. I cheer that. I think that's great. Let's keep that. But there's a subtle danger in our rugged individualism, in celebrating the guy who goes solo and succeeds. The danger is it has us leaning on our own understanding. It has us not leaning hard enough on the Lord. It minimizes the collective social conscience that should mark us. It pushes us away from loving our neighbor. In fact, it's interesting, just by way of further introduction, when you think about the 60s, the 60s were about kind of pushing back against personal success and the corporate world and the system. But listen to the words of Scott Cerna in a book. He says this: much of the 60s movement was a reaction against this view of personal success. Some escaped the establishment by entering communes, only to discover the futility of building a community centered on members finding themselves. The shift was made from seeking self-achievement to seeking self-actualization, but the focus was still self. And the 60s set us up for the me generation, discovering yourself, focusing on yourself. And so, guys, it's something we've got to fight against. So let's come to the text and take a look at a sad story where we find an individual who was individualistic, a guy who did his own thing to the harm and hurt of himself and those around him. So if you're taking notes, let's see three things. Number one, I want us to notice in the text what I'm calling the setback. The setback. Just go to chapter 7 in Joshua and verse 1 and notice the conjunction. The text, this chapter begins with but. But. There's an ominous but in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. The preceding chapter details their victory at Jericho. But the text is about to take a downturn. We move from the positive to the negative. We move from victory to defeat. There's an ominous but. We're about to be introduced to a setback. There's a discouraging contrast being drawn by the writer. Israel cannot believe it. As they go up against Ai, they're defeated. There's a heart-stopping, faith-stomping event. I mean, this should have been easy. Joshua sends out some spies to do a reconnaissance. If you go into chapter 8, I think verse 25 or somewhere around there, maybe 15, we're told that the inhabitants of Ai is about 12,000. This is small fry compared to Jericho. So, hey, let's just take a section of the army and send about 2,000 or 3,000 guys up there. It'll be easy. They'll mop this up in no time. But before you know it, they come running down the hill with their tail between their legs. They have lost 35 Israelite commandos, and they have just suffered a humiliating defeat. But we've gone from victory at Jericho to defeated Ai. It's like a Super Bowl team being beaten by a high school team. That's how shocking this is. It's a setback. It's a shocker. In fact, Paul ends in a helpful little book on Joshua, says, Joshua is the book of success, recounting the Lord's faithfulness in bringing Israel into the land. Joshua 7 is an exception to the general theme of the book, as it records the failure of Israel due to the sin of Achan. Now, as we look at this setback, there's two things I want us to notice. Number one, what I'm calling the consternation. The consternation. The nation is brought to a state of panic. Scroll down to verses 4, 5, and 6. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tears his clothes, and the leadership of Israel goes in the mourning, and they throw dust on their head. The consternation, the panic, the fear, the confusion. Did you notice it? This is the only defeat recorded in the book of Joshua, as we have just said. 7 years it will take them in the conquest of Canaan, the only defeat. So you can imagine that their world is rocked. All their expectations now are being revisited. And you see this in verse 9. As Joshua gets into a conversation with the Lord, we'll get to it in a moment. I want you to notice what he says. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut our name from off the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? They were put on edge. Joshua understood the implication of this. Their enemies would no longer see them as invincible. The mystique was gone. And that was scary. Now, what are we going to do with that? You know, I try as I study it, I always ask myself the question, so what? Okay? The text brings before us this idea of consternation. They've gone from victory to defeat. Is there something for us to take into our own lives? Is there a takeaway? I think there is. And here it is, guys. Write this sentence down in the light of what we've just noted and underscored. Yesterday's victories do not secure today's wins. I think that's the lesson that comes out of that. I think I can justify that in the exposition of the passage. Yesterday's victories. Jericho. And that was a big one. A big one. Yesterday's victories do not secure today's wins. AI. And you and I need to remind ourselves that our spiritual walk always sits on a knife edge. That you and I cannot coast in the spiritual life. You can't stockpile grace for tomorrow any more than the Israelite could keep enough manna for a couple of days. Grace comes with a sell-by date on it, and it's the day it's given. You can't stockpile grace. You can't coast. You can't, by today's actions, secure tomorrow's victories. Now, you can set yourself up for victory. You can create momentum. But tomorrow you're going to have to fight as hard as you did today for that intended and anticipated victory. Your enemy goes about seeking whom he may devour. And our spiritual life is always on a knife edge. I often think, if you want to write this down, I'll read it for you. Over in Luke chapter 4. Verse 13, the Lord Jesus has just come out of that battle royal with the enemy in the wilderness, and he has survived it. He has taken the sword of the Spirit, and he has fought back every temptation and solicitation to evil that Satan threw his way. Okay? And here's what we read in Luke 4, verse 13, of that incident, that Satan left the Lord Jesus. Okay? But I want you to notice what the text says. It says this, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time." You win today, but you better be looking out for me tomorrow, because I'm coming back. What is that? Isn't the Terminator? I don't watch that series of movies, but isn't it, I'll be back. You know, Satan saying to Jesus, "I'll be back." And you and I go about with a bullseye on our backs. In fact, we just finished a series called Armed and Dangerous in our men's breakfast on Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. And we notice when Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God," it's in the aorist tense, which is a past action with continuing ramification. It seems to be put it on and keep it on. Don't ever take it off. Because you can't. And you mustn't. Because yesterday's victories don't secure today's wins. You've got to fight for your spiritual life each and every day. You've got to pray. You've got to handle the sword of the Spirit. You've got to put on the belt of truth. You've got to lift up the shield of faith. There are no spiritual vacations. A couple of years back, June and I were celebrating our 25th anniversary. And we enjoyed a special weekend down in the San Diego area. On the Sunday, I preached for Dr. Jeremiah at Shadow Mountain Community Church, and that was both a privilege and a thrill. And the day after that, we spent a nice afternoon on Coronado Island, and I did the romantic thing on our 25th anniversary. I decided to take my wife to the Navy SEAL base, which she was really thrilled about. You know, she loves that stuff. No, not really, but she loved me, and so she kind of sucked it all up. Because we had a young man connected to our church who was a lieutenant in Navy SEAL Team 7. And he'd always said, hey, if you're down, give me a shout, we'll get you on the base. So, you know, I got my eyes off my beautiful wife, and I thought about him for a moment. And next thing I'm on the phone, and we're on the Buds base there. And he's taking us around, and we're seeing the guys doing their stuff. We saw them doing working with the inflatables. We saw some of the new recruits going through their hell week, and I loved that stuff and enjoyed a few hours there with Tim. And one of the memories I have is that as I was coming out of the base later in the day with him and June, who actually really enjoyed it herself, that we noticed there were two quotes and plaques that were on the parade ground. Where the young men would come and line up every morning and every evening before they were dismissed. And one of them said this, you'll like this, guys, the enemy thanks you for not giving 100% today. It's good. And the other one was, and this is one of the famous Navy SEAL statements, the only easy day was yesterday. And I let those imprint themselves on me from a spiritual point of view, because we don't wrestle against Al-Qaeda or ISIS. Our flesh and blood. Those guys will. Thank God they will, and they're good at it. I remember leaving that day and saying to my wife, man, we can rest easy. These guys are the best. Well, I did say to Tim, you're nearly as good as the SAS, but that was before I became a citizen, by the way. Now the Navy SEALs are much better than the SAS. But I was struck by that. Man, you know, our lives are on a knife edge. Our spiritual walk with Christ is always on the firing line. And yesterday's victories won't secure tomorrow's wins. So you've got to give it 100% today, and you've got to give it 100% tomorrow. You've got to give it 100% after that. And you say, Pastor, I can't do that. No, you can, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Yesterday ought to be our easiest day in the spiritual life. Another fight today and another fight tomorrow. That's the consternation. Secondly, under this thought of the setback, I want you to notice the complaint. Okay? Bewildered by what just happened, Joshua goes before God and he's perplexed. He doesn't understand what went down. And this is verses 6 through 9. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And now Joshua gets into it with the Lord. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Is this some kind of cruel game, Lord? Kind of to put it our own way? Or what? Or that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And he goes on to talk about, hey, our enemies are going to hear about this. The mystique's gone. You know, they'll realize we're a straw man, and they'll come and finish us off. So you've got consternation among the people. You've got a complaint between Joshua and the Lord. Now, if you read the commentators, some have said that this is an expression by Joshua not unlike the unbelief that marked the former generation. Because it has a similar sign to it, doesn't it? If you want to go to Numbers 14, verses 2 and 3, you'll remember the generation before, and as they face the Red Sea and the hardships of the wilderness, what do they say? They long for the leeks of Egypt. Lord, why didn't you leave us in bondage? I mean, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness or to drown at the Red Sea? And some have said, hey, this is an expression of unbelief. And they've riddled, as I think it's real Dale Ralph Davis who says, you know, Joshua gets riddled with exegetical bullets. I agree with him that that's unfair to Joshua. And I'll tell you why. Because when you and I read the first few verses of Joshua 7, remember, this is being written with hindsight. This is an editorial comment. At this point, Joshua doesn't know what Achan's done. And so he's going on the premise, Lord, you're not keeping your promise. Joshua 1, you said wherever our foot would stand, we could claim that ground and you would give us it. It's the same back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30, where the promise is that the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel will fall before them. And so I just want to be fair to Joshua. He yet doesn't have this insight, this revelation that there's sin in the camp, that someone took the accursed things. And so he's got questions for God. I think that's different from questioning God. And so I do want to make a distinction between the unbelief of the former generation and this complaint by Joshua. I mean, he's just come off Jericho. He doesn't understand AI. So you've got the consternation and the complaint. And by the way, write that down. I cannibalized it and paraphrased it from several writers. I think one of them was John Piper, who said, it's okay to ask questions of God. It's not okay to question God. That's a good statement. And you need to make that distinction. Pastors need to remember that. When someone comes into their office and really starts bellyaching about what God's doing in their life, and they're confused by him, and they wonder, does he love them? And they wonder, is he a God of mercy at all? Is he wise? Is he omnipotent? They may be asking questions rather than questioning. So be sensitive to that. But as we think about the complaint, here's the point I want us to kind of drill down into for a few moments. Instead of putting God's faithfulness on trial, because God is not on trial. God had nothing to do with this. The problem's inside. Joshua should have looked to the tents of Israel, because the problem was sin in the camp. Unconfessed sin. That's what you read in verses 10 through 15. I want you to mark the clear editorial comments of the text. Joshua 7 verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. Aha! That's the problem. That's the problem. And it's repeated again in verse 11. Israel has sinned. God says to Joshua, okay, I've listened. Now get up. I'm not the problem. And to some degree, you're not the problem. But there's a problem. And it's sin in the camp. Israel had sinned. Achan was the culprit. God had not been unfaithful. Israel had been unfaithful. They'd committed a trespass before God in taking the accursed things. If you go back to Joshua 6, verses 17 through 19, they're told as they go in to Jericho, verse 18, you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. But they violated that. Achan broke the ban. And we're not going to get into the items he took, which are described for us in the text here. Because what he took's not the issue. It's the fact he took it. That's the issue. It was the act of disobedience. That's the issue. But here's the point. I want to go with this somewhere for a few minutes. This is striking, and you should write this down because this is one of the kind of turning points in the text. Suddenly, the enemy has shifted from without to within. Okay? Suddenly, the focus of the text, the narration of the story historically, the movement and the focus is from the enemy without. The Amorites, Ai, Canaan, to within. Israel has sinned. The accursed things are among you. The problem wasn't upward. It wasn't God. What are you complaining about, Joshua? It wasn't outward. In that the enemy was so strong, Israel couldn't beat them. No, the problem was inward. Israel had weakened itself through disobedience. It was not God that had failed. It was them. It was not the enemy that was unbeatable. They beat themselves. It was a self-inflicted wound. Okay? Can we do something with that? I think so. Because there's a lot of complaining going on in the church today about where the culture is. Talk about consternation and complaint. Is there not consternation and complaint among evangelical leaders, among the Christian population of the United States, where we bemoan the fact that we're a minority, that militant feminism, that militant secularism is on the march and they're trampling underfoot the rights of Christian people? It scares us to see where our nation is going. We see the weakness of the church. We feel like babes in the wood. And so we're marked by this, oh, what's happening? Lord, you're not faithful. And there's consternation and there's complaint. But let's remember that when it came to the nation of Israel, it was a lack of holiness that was their problem. It wasn't that the enemy was too strong. It wasn't that God was unfaithful. It was that they'd become weak because of sin, unconfessed, unrepented of, undealt with among the believers. And that threatened the removal of God's manifest presence and power among them. Joshua 7, verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Listen to this. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. That's the problem. The enemy, the issue isn't the enemy from without, the enemy from within. And I wonder, is the issue today for the church the wicked neighbor, the godless secularist, the militant feminist, the pluralist among us? Is that our issue? Well, it is an issue. Don't misunderstand me. It is an issue and we need to speak to it. But is that our issue? Is the issue the wicked brother, the wicked neighbor, or is the issue the sinning brother? More than likely it's the sinning brother. Because the church will always be a minority within the culture. We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We're the redeemed. We're the remnant. And our God is great. And when we walk in the Spirit and are filled by the Spirit and are walking in holiness, there is power given to the church to impact the world. But when the leaven of sin, unbelief, worldliness, prayerlessness, sexual immorality touches the church, it begins to leaven the whole lump. And there's a power cut. And the church is weakened. And I feel that's probably our bigger issue. It's not a godless society, it's an impure church. Christians doing their own thing, not being accountable to biblical leadership, not being accountable to the authority of God's word. In fact, we don't have time to go here because time's running on us. But a few years ago, I did a series on the seven letters to the churches in Asia. And one of the things that struck us in all of that was that when you look at the chronology and the flow of the book of Revelation, before we get to the thunder of God's wrath and the bold judgments being poured out on the earth dwellers, which is a code word for those who are materialistic and godless and earthbound, who are not living in the light of eternity, there's coming a day when the earth dwellers will face the wrath of the Lamb. But before you get there, before you see the world judged, the church gets judged. You've got Christ walking amidst the candlesticks, taking an inventory of seven representative churches in Asia, and five of them need to repent. Five of them need a revival. There's lovelessness at Ephesus, worldliness at Pergamos, truthlessness at Thyatira, emptiness at Sardis, and a materialistic, humanistic fullness at Laodicea. Well, what does Peter say? Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, if judgment begins in the house of God, what will be the end of those who believe not the gospel? Guys, that's where it begins. And as Lighthouse Community Church seeks to be a dynamic witness for Jesus Christ, and by the way, Kindred celebrates that, and I hope there can be a growing relationship between our churches in the days to come. Whatever we can do together for the gospel in Orange County and the Torrance area and South LA, let's do it. But as you go about doing that, and you go about thinking about the culture and what's going wrong, do that, because you need to understand your times. Make sure you're also constantly taking an inventory about the temperature of the church spiritually. Because a cold church can never win a lost society. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. A decaying culture is not half as bad as a disobedient church. Let me give you an illustration and move on. We'll need to speed up. January 1967, maybe some of you might remember this. Three astronauts sat in their space capsule on the launching pad as America's fledgling space program was getting off the launching pad to parody that idea. Apollo 1 was ready to be launched into space. Gus Grissom, Ed White, Roger Chaffee were doing their pre-flight tests when a fire swept through the capsule. Some kind of electrical spark, oxygen-rich capsule, boom. And they perished. It was grisly. It was horrible. TV sets went off. And after a while, it was learned that the three astronauts had perished. Never even got off the ground. And one wonders, you know, why couldn't they get them out? Because in the best set of circumstances, there were so many interfacing locks that in the best of circumstances it would have taken 90 seconds to unlock the thing. And in the panic of a fire and the chaos of all of that, never. And there was a hearing, an inquiry in the Congress led by Colonel Frank Borman. This is a powerful statement. This is his report, and it's very insightful. What happened to Apollo 1? And they needed to know because there were other Apollo missions to come. It was a failure of imagination. That's what he said. One other writer comments on that. Here's what he meant by that. The space capsule could withstand both the fires of re-entry and the cold of outer space, but no one had ever envisioned that a mundane electrical fire before takeoff would take the lives of three astronauts. That's powerful. You know, NASA physicists and scientists and engineers, they built a craft that could stand the cold, frigid temperatures of outer space and then withstand the fire of reentry. But because of a lack of imagination, they always presumed that the problem was outside the craft, never inside the craft. And it cost those men their lives. And that's the point I've been making. You can make the application. As the church, sometimes we spend so much time strategizing, pouring our resources to deal with the threats outside, and all the time our biggest problems on the inside It's us and the sin among God's people. That's the setback. We will take a few minutes here and get through the next 2 points, because I've kind of covered elements of them. Let's look at the sin. The sin. And that's the sin of Achan. The sin of Achan. Look at verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Verse 15. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. That's the sin, which was the cause of the setback. Achan intentionally, willfully, broke the ban of Joshua 6. And it carried with it the death penalty. Now, as we think about this sin, I want you to notice two things about it. Things that Achan didn't wrap his head around. Because for a time, he thought he was safe in his sin. He thought he'd got away with his transgression. It was his sin. He was safe in it. And it was limited in terms of the people that knew about it and the danger it presented. But he was wrong, because the text will go on to tell us about this sin. Number one, it was not a secret sin. It was not a secret sin. Wasn't it John Walvoord of Dallas Seminary who said that secret sin is an open scandal in heaven? There's no such a thing as a secret sin. Like so many before him and so many after him, Achan thought that he could keep his sin a secret and limit the extent of the damage. That's why we read, as he confesses his sin in verses 20 to 21, that indeed he had hidden it in his tent. He had tried to cover it up. He felt safe in his sin. Everything was under control. No big deal. Really? There's nothing safe and there's nothing secret about sin, guys. What does Numbers 32:23 say? Be sure your sin. Be sure about this. Nail it down. Don't deceive yourself. Even if you've sinned and for a time God is showing patience and kindness and others are not on to you, be sure of this. Given time, in some way, in some fashion, your sin will find you out. There's no such a thing as a secret sin. James tells us there's a process to sin. And he slows it down almost like a sports slow motion picture. Blow by blow, second by second in slow motion. Desire, opportunity. There's a marriage. Sin takes place. And sin may be enjoyed for a season. But when sin is finished, when you get to the end of this story, it brings forth death. And that's what we need to take from this story. We don't know how Achan's sin was exposed and how his guilt was determined. Was it the high priest using an ephod to determine guilt? Was it Joshua casting lots? We don't know. But his sin was found out, and you and I need to recognize that fact. Let me tell you something. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things, and who can cure it? Let me tell you how deceitful my heart is. It's so deceitful that I sometimes think I can sin and deceive God about it. That's how crazy and blinding and deceitful sin is. That you and I think we can sin and the all-seeing eye of God miss it. There are no blind spots in God's world. You know, where can we flee from his presence? Isn't that the message of Psalm 139, verse 24? Listen to these words in Jeremiah 23 and 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Hebrews 4:13, you know it? You know? We've got to give an account to him, you know, before whom we live. We need to grasp that. Secret sins sometimes make us complacent. And the longer we practice them, and the longer we get away with them, we become complacent and we mistake God's kindness or his patience for laxness and indifference. Until one day we wake up like Achan rudely and we suffer from God's discipline or judgment. You know, our sins will find us out. I like the story of the drunk. He comes home one night and doesn't want his wife to know because she'll blow a gasket, and so he slips upstairs. But before he does that, he goes into the downstairs bedroom, puts on the light, and realizes there's a couple of scratches from a fight he had had earlier in the night, and he knows it's a giveaway. And so he decides to put a few band-aids on, and maybe the thought would be that if he's up before his wife in the morning, he'll tell her he nicked himself in a few places. Maybe get away with it. Goes to bed. The plan seems good to him. He wakes up in the morning. He's no chance of getting out of bed because his wife's standing over the bed. And she says, "You were drunk last night, weren't you?" He says, I wasn't drunk. Then she says, "How do you explain the band-aids on the bathroom mirror?" Be sure your sin will find you out. You know? We're probably not as dopey as the drunk man. Or we've got all kinds of ways to kind of hide and finesse our disobedience. But guys, let's waken up to it. Let's get it down. There is no secret sin. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, to go from the silly to the serious. Take heed of secret sins. They will undo thee if loved and maintained. One moth may spoil the garment, one leak drown the ship. A penknife stab and kill a man as much as a sword. So one sin may damn the soul. Nay, there is more danger of secret sin causing the miscarrying of the soul than open profaneness, because not so obvious to the reproves of the world. Therefore, take heed that secret sinnings eat not out good beginnings. It's good stuff. And look, we'll get into it tomorrow, but let me just get a little specific, at least in one of those areas. Say it to myself, say it to you. Guys, don't fall for locking the door, pulling the blinds, turning off the light, making sure your wife isn't anywhere about or even in the house, and then clicking that internet website. I mean, the craziness of that. There's no secret sin. We live before him with whom we have to do. Tell you another thing, it was not only not a secret sin, it was not a solitary sin. Gets us to our point, which we've kind of underscored, and I'll make sure the last major point's quick because time's gone. But let's take a few minutes and drill into this. It's not a secret sin he committed, and it's not a solitary sin. I want you to notice the language. You've maybe picked it up already in verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. Hold on a minute. Achan committed the trespass. One guy. He's the one that took the precious metals and the garments. He was the one that broke the ban. What do you mean Israel sinned? That's repeated again. Did you notice in verse 11? Israel has sinned. Look at verse 20. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done. What he touched tarnished a nation." What he touched tarnished a nation. Why? Because it's Israel, not America, that's one nation under God. They were the covenant people. And they were treated as a unit. When one sinned, they all sinned. because they were in covenant with one another before God. In fact, Achan was one of the men circumcised back in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 12 before the assault on Jericho. And circumcision was the sign of a Hebrew's special covenant relationship with God and with one another. They weren't a nation of individuals. They were a nation of a covenant people tied together. And that's why when he sins, Israel sins. There's no individualism anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, when someone is being described, how are they described as, and even Achan, the son of? We've stopped doing that. I remember when I was a boy, when I was being introduced into adult conversation, it wasn't, well, here's Philip. It would be, here's Billy de Courcy's son. Like I had no name. I'm Billy de Courcy's son. I was to be understood in relation to my father. I took my identity from him. I carried his name and therefore his honor and the reputation of our family, so much so that when I went out, before I was a believer, out into our community, which was a pretty tough and rough area, my mom would often say, now you remember who you are and what family you come from. Because what I did, what I would do would reflect them. In fact, I need to stop going off on tangents, but I remember before I was a believer, I was on the other side of the police line. I remember being in a riot in our area, full-blown riot, police, plastic bullets, all sorts of stuff going on, and a guy in the middle of it all gives me a Molotov cocktail. And I remember you could have freeze-framed that. And there's something in me wanted to throw it, but by God's grace, I didn't. And I acted tough and eventually set it aside. It was unlit. And because in that moment, as I look back now, theologically, I go, Hebrews 1, he sends his angels to watch over the elect. And at that moment, in the middle of a riot, I was convicted of my sin. And what seized me and stopped me from doing that act was the thought of, I got arrested and hauled to the front door of our house, I would bring shame to my father and break his heart. He was a Baptist deacon. He had a good reputation in the community. In fact, years later, he would become the mirror of our bearer. A working class factory man, respected in his community to the point where he was over a bearer of 90,000 people. See, we don't live in isolation. We're part of a web of relations. And if that's even true in Western culture, how much more in the Eastern culture? And Achan didn't act by himself. And this was not a solitary sin, and that's the point I want to make and wrap this up. There was a profound solidarity in the Old Testament, and I would suggest this, at least within the church, maybe not in our culture. And certainly in America, there's the individual often is celebrated over the community. But in the church, there is a solidarity. We are one body, baptized by one Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And just as our body has many parts joined together, supplying each other's need, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And the leg can't say to the arm, I don't need you. And the eye doesn't say to the mouth, I don't need you. My friends, we are, as the church, bound together. And our walk with God, although it is personal, it is not private and it is not individual. And I just want to remind us as a band of brothers that what we do affects each other. And then you can extrapolate that out. If that's true of the church, which it is, it's true of the family, it's true of our communities. And what we do has a ripple effect for good or for bad in the lives of others. That's why Romans 14:7 says, no man lives unto himself. Have you ever stopped and just paused for a moment and thought about Romans 5:12? By one man. Isn't that how Paul puts it? By one man, sin entered the world. By one man, hundreds of diseases, thousands of wars, millions of deaths. By one man, sin entered the world. Guys, sin is not secret. Sin is not solitary. You can't drill a hole on your end of the boat and not sink me, nor your family, nor your children, nor your church. You can't do it. We are tied to one another. Simple illustration, and we'll get to our concluding thought. I stole this from Erwin Lutzer as he speaks about the body of Christ. He says, visualize a bucket of water heated to, say, 100 degrees. Each of us is a cup of water to pour into the larger container. Whether our cup is hot, cold, or lukewarm, we will affect the temperature of the entire bucket. Simple thought. Okay, last thought. I'll make it very, very short because I'm over my time. And that usually happens on the first one. The setback, the sin, the sorrow. I'll just throw it your way. Back in Joshua 6, verse 18, the ban warned that anybody that took the accursed thing would bring trouble to Israel. And Joshua, or Achan does that. Achan brings trouble. Look at verses 25 and 26 in our chapter, and we'll draw our concluding thought. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. By the way, you know what Achan's name means? Trouble. He was trouble, and he brought trouble, and God brought trouble to him. The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them, that is his family, with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from his fierceness. Therefore, the name of that place is being called the Valley of Achor to this day. By the way, little footnote. Deuteronomy 24:16 tells us that the sins of a father can't be visited on the children. And that holds true, I would assume. The text doesn't tell me, but I would assume that his family became complicit in this somewhere and knew about it. His sin became a family sin, and it was ultimately discovered. But look at the sorrow. Look at the collateral damage. Look at the sorrow, the hurt, the loss. And that's what sin does. By one man, sin entered the world. That young man I told you about on the Buds base there in Coronado Island, several years ago, his father and I went to dinner. I'd actually heard about him but hadn't met him yet. And he was about to get redeployed with Navy SEAL Team 7 to Basra in Iraq. So it's a while ago. And his father thought it'd be good for him to come up and have dinner and to meet me as his father's pastor, and he said he would love to do it because 6 years in the RUC, I'd dealt with urban terrorist warfare. And he thought it'd be good to pick my brains, and he says there's not too many pastors can enter into my world, so could we meet? And we had a phenomenal night. It was humbling. I think I was an encouragement to him. We laughed. We shared stories and all sorts of things. He told me about working with the British Army in Basra before, and it was just a good evening. We finished it, came outside, and I said, let's pray. And I said, hey, Tim, what can I pray for? Now, I kind of worked out in my head what I was going to pray for. You know, Lord, stop him getting his brains blown out. Help him to come back with two legs and two arms and two eyes and two ears and a functioning brain. That's what I would have asked for, you know. You know, he said, took me off guard. He says, Pastor, would you pray, because he's a lieutenant. He's got a group, I think, of 15 or 20 guys he's over. Would you pray that when I'm on the battlefield that I do not make a mistake that costs my guys their lives unnecessarily? The word was unnecessarily, because you realize some guys can lose. You have to send your men into battle. But that phrase knocked me off my feet. Pray that I don't make a mistake that causes my men to lose their lives unnecessarily. That was a wow moment. He really didn't care about himself. That's selfless leadership. That's why we've got some of the greatest soldiers in the world. He was concerned that his actions didn't have repercussions in the lives of his men. Guys, we need to bottle that. That's what we need to be as men at home, in the church, in our communities. We need to act selflessly. We need to act for the glory of God. We need to act for the good of others. And we need to fight that temptation to do what pleases us, to do what's best for us. Because isn't that the contrast in Romans 5? By one man, disobedience, death resulted. But by one man's obedience, our Lord Jesus, life came to all. It's Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was in him. Although he was God, could have called the shots. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, came in the likeness of man. Let that mind be in you. Don't be like others who kind of look after their own things. That's the individualism that marks most cultures and is celebrated in ours. Let's be like him. Let's live for him and for others. Let's pray. Father, we just pause. Well, thank you for this retreat, this time away to recalibrate, refocus. Help us to come apart a while so we don't come apart. Help us, Lord, to have Bibles that are well used, because a Bible that's coming apart usually belongs to a man that's not. But we also don't want to fall foul of having studied the word richly this morning. Then we make the mistake James warns us about: having heard, we don't do. So we pray for grace to not just be hearers, but doers. Thank you that these men have been good hearers, careful listeners. But I pray they'll be good doers also. Help us indeed to be selfless men. Help us to fight the man-eating power of individualism in our lives. Lord, help us to recognize that our spiritual life is in a knife edge and yesterday's victories don't secure today's wins. Help us to realize that we're our greatest enemy. Help us not to weaken our church or our family, even our community, by our actions. Sin is never secret and sin is never solitary. And if we don't stop it at the pass, it will bring sorrow to our lives and those that our lives rub up against. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.